Oh, thank you, team. By the way, nice recovery on that computer crash. You handled that like a boss. That was fantastic. Oh, my friends, we are in our 30 days of kindness. Somebody did point out to me that there are 31 days in October, and we've called this 30 days of kindness. So you get to pick one day to be cruel, nasty, mean, hateful, whatever. No. But we just went with the 30 days because it just sounds better. Well, for this morning, I wanted to challenge myself and introduce something new to this topic of kindness. So I said, is there some crazy, obscure story that I've missed after all these years of preaching and teaching and reading the Bible? And I think I found one. I think I found one that I'm going to guess not many, maybe none of you have ever heard a sermon on. Maybe you might not even recall even having read it. It's pretty obscure. Let me read it for you. It's going to sound a little strange, admittedly, but that's going to make sense then as we break down God's steadfast loving kindness. So you can follow us on the screen. You can follow us in your own Bible. You can follow us on your own app. We're going to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 9. We're going to read verses 1 through 8. Here we go. David asked, is there anyone still left in the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake? David is now king. Saul and Jonathan have both been killed and are passed away. Several years have gone by. This is David's question. Now, there was a servant of Saul's household named Ziba. They summoned him to appear before David, and the king said to him, are you Ziba? At your service, he replied. The king asked, is there no one still alive from the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness? Ziba answered the king, there is still a son of Jonathan. He is lame in both feet. Where is he? The king asked. Ziba answered, he is at the house of Machir, son of Amiel, in Lodabar. So King David had him brought from Lodabar, from the house of Machir, son of Amiel. When Mephibosheth, you can try to say that three times fast, right? Mephibosheth. When Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to pay him honor. David said, Mephibosheth, at your service, he replied. Don't be afraid, David said to him, for I will surely show you kindness. For the sake of your father Jonathan, I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you will always eat at my table. Mephibosheth bowed down and said, what is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me? Ooh. This is the word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. It has been called the most important word in all of the Bible. It is the word that God himself has given us to help us understand who he is and how he relates to us as his people. It is not the word holy, although we know that our God is certainly holy. It is not awesome, it is not amazing, it is not omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, and although we know all of these things are descriptors of our God. It is, of course, the word chesed or chesed or chesed. People will pronounce it different ways. Let's not get hung up on that. It is the chesed, the steadfast loving kindness of our God. Chesed appears in the Bible some 250 times and gets translated in a multitude of ways, some of which I have already mentioned. Sometimes it just gets translated love, other times steadfast love, sometimes favor, sometimes compassion, sometimes devotion, sometimes mercy. I'm going to go with his steadfast loving kindness. I know it's a mouthful, but it needs to be big enough to begin to try to encapsulate how deep this word really is. Sermons have been preached on it. You're about to hear another one. Dissertations have been preached on it. Entire books have been written to explore the depths of God's chesed, his steadfast loving kindness towards us. Chesed is actually a bit of a latecomer into the Bible story, although from its beginning point, it will then appear in all of the major sections of literature throughout the Old Testament, in the law, in the history, in the poetry, in the wisdom, in the prophets, over and over again. We will begin to hear now God being described by his chesed, his steadfast, loving kindness. But it appears first when God wants to describe himself in Exodus chapter 34. Let me set the context for its appearance. God has heard his cry from his people for deliverance while they are being held in captivity, held in slavery in Egypt. God has not just heard his people's cry, he has done something about their situation. He has called his servant Moses to be the deliverer. And though he will use Moses as a vessel, as a servant, it will be God's work to bring them into the land of promise. God sends plagues, miracles, signs, wonders to bring them out of Egypt, through the Red Sea, and on towards the promise of a land that they would call their own. God has provided for them. He sent them water. He sent them manna. He sent them quail. He's guided them, and he's brought them all the way to the foot of Mount Sinai. And there he will deliver a word to them, and he will show them what it will be like moving forward in relationship now with God, knowing and being known, loving and loved by, serving and glorifying God as a people chosen and set apart for him. And there's going to be an outline for what this is going to look like. And I always say it, but please always remember that the law comes not as oppression, but as freedom and liberation to be the people God calls us to be. Moses goes up on the mountain. He gets the word from God, but things don't go so well down at ground level. If you grew up in church, you would know probably the flannel graph story of the golden calf and the people rebel from God. Moses comes down, whether out of anger or out of a fear of wanting to break the covenant before it is finally sealed, because that would seal the fate of the people. He smashes the law. God, already showing his steadfast loving kindness, gives them a second chance. Moses goes back up the mountain, and it is there that we hear from God this own declaration of who he is and how he will from now on relate to his people. Exodus chapter 34, just going to read here verses 6 and 7. And he, this is God, passed in front of Moses proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in. Now, I don't know what it gets translated or what it gets in your particular version. In the NIV up on the screen there, it's going to just say love. But here we have the revelation of chesed. God is abounding in chesed, love and faithfulness, maintaining chesed, love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. From this point forward, chesed will begin to take center stage in how we are to understand who God is and how God is going to relate to us as his people. By the time we get to the Psalms, this is where we're going to find almost half of the occurrences of God's chesed being declared, being proclaimed, being thanked for who he is. Psalm 136 is incredible. That's going to come up on the screen here in just a second. Here we're going to find 26 occurrences of this word chesed. And it becomes a refrain, a song of praise. I'm just going to read the first couple verses. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His, and now we know the word. It's not just simply love. It is God's chesed, for his chesed endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods. His chesed endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords. His chesed endures forever. Over and over and over again, it is the proper response to seeing how God relates to his people, is to declare how good is his chesed. Even Psalm 23, perhaps the most famous words in really maybe all of the world, the most famous and familiar words come from Psalm 23. And even there, we're going to find God's chesed. But this is almost the capstone, kind of the crescendo of this wonderful psalm of praise. David, reflecting upon God's goodness, says, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. He leads me beside green pastures. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for he is with me. His rod and his staff, they comfort me. He's going to prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. He's anoint my head with oil. My cup runneth over." I think I missed a part about the rod and the staff. But as he gets towards the end, that final verse, he can't help but bring it all together with this declaration. Surely goodness and, here it appears, chesed. Surely goodness and chesed, this steadfast loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Last week I shared when preaching about kindness, how kindness even appears in a verse, a section of verses that I've called my own kind of guiding life verses, Romans 12, 1 and 2, kindness even working its way there. One of my wife's favorite passages of the Bible, what has been a guiding verse for her for all of her life, Micah 6, verse 8, "He has shown you, O mortal, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you?" And here we're going to see it again. "But to do justly and to love chesed," to do justly, to love chesed, "and to walk humbly with your God." Over and over and over again, we see that God is to be known by his chesed. Chesed is who God is. Chesed is how God is going to relate to us. Chesed is God hearing his people's cry in captivity and doing something about it. Chesed is God having the patience to work with Moses despite his protests and his complaints, and yet to use him as a vessel for God's chesed. Chesed is God meeting his people's needs where they're at, even as they complain. Chesed is God always providing water, providing manna, providing quail, providing a way through the desert. Chesed is God giving his people a second chance when they so obviously rebelled and rejected and walked away. Chesed is God's steadfast, loving kindness towards us. Chesed is the commands coming to us to show us how we can live in relationship, in communion with the Lord our God. Chesed is a baby born in the fullness of time on Christmas morning, Jesus Christ incarnate. Chesed is loading wounded people on the backs of donkeys to make sure they get all of the help that they need. Chesed is running down the road to greet runaway and wayward children and welcome them back to our house. Chesed is forgiving debts far too great for anyone to ever repay. Chesed is rewarding people who worked only an hour as much as those who worked all day, because chesed isn't fair, and thank God, it isn't. Chesed is throwing a party and inviting the orphans and the widows, the lepers, the outcasts, the sinners, and the tax collectors, all of those who never got the invitation like all the cool kids before. Chesed is God's steadfast loving kindness towards us through Jesus Christ. Chesed is loving the one who would betray you. Hesed is loving the ones who mocked, beat, ridiculed you. Hesed is forgiving the ones that were nailing your hands and your feet to the cross. Hesed is crying out from that cross, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Hesed is Jesus on the cross, winning for us the salvation that we could not win or earn on our own. Hesed is this steadfast loving kindness of our God, and Hesed will come to its crescendo when Jesus Christ will return. This is the Hesed of our God. Hesed is this story of God from creation through the cross and on to the consummation of the kingdom of God. This is the Hesed of our God. Michael Card, the artist, wrote an entire book on Hesed that he named the book Inexpressible, Hesed and the Mystery of God's Loving Kindness. And he lands on this definition for Hesed. Hesed is this: when the person from whom I have a right to expect nothing gives me everything. When the person from whom I have a right to expect nothing gives me everything. Our God is Hesed. From creation through the cross and on to the consummation of the kingdom, our God is known by his steadfast loving kindness to us, his people. The rabbis reflected upon this in some of the Jewish literature. And when compared to the other creation stories from other beliefs and other cultures, our creation story, the story that our God has revealed to us, stands in stark contrast. In the other creation stories, humanity and the world that we live in is born out of violence, out of adultery even, out of sexual violence itself. Frankly, stories that I can't repeat or this sermon would get an R rating when you read the Anuna Elish and the Gilgamesh epic and the Greek creation stories. They're graphic, they're horrible, they're awful, but can you blame people for creating such stories when they thought about the violence, the horrors that they would witness in going through life? But our God delivers us a different story. Our God makes sense of the sin, the brokenness, the violence, the harm. It gives a solution that we're working towards through Jesus Christ, our Savior, and the justice that he will bring. But the creation itself, they reflected upon, the creation itself comes out of the goodness, comes out of the Hesed, comes out of the steadfast, loving kindness of our God, who wanted to make for himself a people to be in relationship with. This is who our God is. And this is how, then, he calls us to be towards one another, to be and embody Hesed for one another. And so we get to this obscure story about David and this guy named Mephibosheth, and how David was compelled, because of the Hesed of God, to want to show Hesed to another who did not deserve it, who did not earn it, who could not achieve it on his own. Now, of course, stories of David are popular fodder for Sunday school lessons. Again, the flannel graph stories that we may have learned of David and his highest of highs defeating a giant like Goliath, or perhaps his lowest of lows when he commits adultery and murder. But in the middle of that is the story of incredible compassion. Setting the context, we know that David is a young boy who was anointed to be king. That would be all fine and well, except that there was already a king on the throne. And as time would go on and he would find out about David's anointing and David's destiny to become the king, didn't sit well with Saul. Wasn't too excited about the prospect of losing the power that had been given to him. David, after a time of service in the house of Saul, Saul's jealousy drives him out. And yet Saul, during that course of time, developed a relationship, a beautiful friendship with Saul's own son, Jonathan. They formed a covenant bond. They're like blood brothers. David spent years and years driven out then of the kingdom, living in obscurity, living out in the wilderness, living even in a cave. Always, always honoring the king. seeking never to have him killed or to kill him, though the opportunity was presented to him. But over the course of time, David would eventually be crowned king of the area of Judah. Over the course of time, a battle would ensue, and tragically, Saul and Jonathan would both be killed. David would then assume leadership over the kingdom. And over the course of some over 20 years it would take, it was not a quick journey, it was not an easy journey, but over the course of some 20 to 25 years, David eventually unifies the kingdom. He wins every single battle. He defeats every single foe. He brings the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. He establishes the worship of God. He's reflecting on all that he has accomplished, all that he has done. He recognizes that this has not come from himself, but God working through him. God has said, making itself evident all over David's life. And as he reflects upon this, something moves upon him. Something is stirred within him. Perhaps he thinks back to those years when Saul was chasing him, or that friendship he has with Jonathan. And he wants to offer and extend a kindness. He inquires of his court, is there anyone from the house of Saul to whom I can show the kindness that God has shown to me? And then we're introduced to Ziba. And Ziba tells the story, having served in the house of Saul, that there is one descendant, a grandson of Saul, a son of Jonathan, David's best friend. But his story is a tragic one. If we go back to that time when Saul and Jonathan were both killed, you can imagine that day then for young Mephibosheth. Word comes to him that in the same battle, on the same day, he loses both his grandfather and his father. I've received bad news, but never have I had a day quite like that. And to add insult to injury, knowing that all of the descendants of Saul and of Jonathan and other brothers that would have been alive at that time, it was customary, though not at David's command, it was customary to, of course, wipe out, eradicate, get rid of anybody who might pose a threat to the kingdom or have a claim to the throne. Mephibosheth had a caretaker. We don't know the circumstances around this caretaker, who this person was, but perhaps just in the frantic pace, just to get out and to get safe, a tragedy unfolds. He's dropped. His legs are broken. Maybe the growth plate's damaged. We don't get the medical details, except that he is then doomed to spend the rest of his life as a cripple. Ziba gives the information. I know, though, where he has been in hiding. He's gone to a place called Lo Debar. Names, of course, mean something in the Hebrew text. Lo Debar means no word, or contextually it meant no pasture. What it really means is this isn't even a place worth giving a name. Barren, in the wilderness, a place nobody would want to go or live of their own choice, a place not even worth giving a name. This is where Mephibosheth has lived out his days. Orphaned, abandoned, and outcast, lying now as a cripple, living in the land without a name. David says, I want to show kindness to Mephibosheth, bring him to me. So he sends his troops, his guard, an entourage, so to speak, to go and get Mephibosheth. When Mephibosheth sees that there's a company of troops coming, he probably wasn't too excited. Knowing full well that he spent his life in obscurity and in hiding, fearing now that perhaps he has been discovered, maybe he thinks that his fate is now sealed and David will finally wipe clean the last claim to the throne that could stand against him. But what is one to do when the king's troops come looking for you? They take Mephibosheth. They bring him before David. He throws himself at David's feet and calls himself your servant. But David, joyed now at seeing Mephibosheth, says, arise, Mephibosheth, and I will restore to you all the land, not just of your father, but of your grandfather, Saul the king. This was no small gesture on David's part. In fact, this was such a chunk of territory, it could actually pose a threat to David. But beyond this, even more than that, he says to Mephibosheth, "You will now eat at my table all the days of your life." And what is his response? "Who is your servant that you would take notice of a dead dog like me?" A dead dog like me. You know, we love our dogs. I have a dog now. I never thought I was going to be a dog guy. And here it turns out I got myself a dog after the protesting this for years and years and years and years. And now I'm the biggest suck ever when it comes to my dog. They didn't have time for sentimentality in these relationships with dogs. Dogs were a nuisance. Whenever David went before Goliath, Goliath says, "What am I, a dog that you come before me with sticks?" Whenever David wants to say that he poses no threat to Saul many, many years earlier, he says, "I am nothing but a dead dog to you." Mephibosheth sees his life of such meaninglessness that he says, "Why take notice of a dead dog like me?" You know, there are people who see themselves in the same way in our world today. There are people who, like Mephibosheth, have been orphaned, estranged from mother, father, family, and friends. There are people like Mephibosheth who've been abandoned without a home, without a place to lay their head or to call their own. There are folks like Mephibosheth who've been crippled by sin, by brokenness, by things that have been done to them, maybe by things that they have done. There are people like Mephibosheth who are living in a place without a name, without a pasture, without shelter, without protection, without hope, without a future. There are people like Mephibosheth who look upon themselves and they say, "What am I? Just a dead dog, unworthy of notice." David says, "It is to you, Mephibosheth, that I want to show the chesed, the steadfast loving kindness that God has shown to me." Oh, my friends, begin to picture the scene then in your mind's eye. As the years go by, David rings the dinner bell or blows the dinner shofar. I don't know how they got people to dinner, but they did have dinner. And he did have a table. And it wasn't just a table for literal eating. It was a table of deep symbolic meaning. When the king would call people to his table, of course, his entourage would come around. His generals, his advisors, special dignitaries or people visiting the kingdom would be welcomed to the table. And then the king's family would, of course, be welcomed to the table. In David's life, you could picture Amnon, the great warrior, strutting in with his shield and his sword or whatever he is he's going to bring in. Absalom coming off of GQ magazine with his long hair. Read the Bible. There are cool stories about all these people. Beautiful Tamar, wise Solomon. As everything seems like it's just finally taken its place, every person just taken their place, perhaps that's when they would regularly hear maybe that shuffling of feet, that dragging of literal limp and lame limbs, as the crippled Mephibosheth would get himself to that table and take his place. And I can't imagine it came quick, but over the course of some time, it must have begun to dawn on him, to set in on him, to begin to redefine who he is and how he understood his life and how he related to the king and through the king then to God, that he had a place at the table, that he was no longer orphaned, that he was no longer abandoned, that he was no longer defined by his handicap, that he no longer had to live in a place of no name and no pasture, that he was no longer a dead dog but had a life and a future to call his own because of the steadfast, loving kindness of David toward him. Kindness saved Mephibosheth's life. And kindness saves our lives. Our salvation is grounded in, rooted in, created by the steadfast loving kindness of our God towards us through Jesus Christ. I invite the band to come forward. They're going to get ready to lead us in some worship. And as they do, I'm going to invite us to do two things. I want to think about two things as we now meditate upon the chesed, the steadfast loving kindness of our God. The first thing that I want us to recognize, the first thing is that we are Mephibosheth. We are Mephibosheth. I am Mephibosheth. I too, because of sin and brokenness in this world, I too have been left without a heavenly father, estranged from him in a broken relationship. But thanks be to God who has restored that relationship to us through our Savior, Jesus Christ, that we now too can call upon God. That we too are Mephibosheth, that we have been abandoned. We've been left to live in a world marred by sin and brokenness, but God's grace can prevail, his kindness can shine through, and he can begin to make a home for us, that we too who have been crippled can be restored and renewed, that we too who have no place to call our home, Lo Debar, can find a home and a place at the table of God, that we too who are as dead dogs can sit at the banquet table and have communion with God forever and ever. We are as Mephibosheth, but because of the steadfast loving kindness of God, we can have a life. And so what I'd like for us to do, I really would like you to do this. This is not a metaphor. You should write your own Psalm 136. You should reflect upon God's steadfast loving kindness toward yourself. And with each line, when you think about what God has done in you and through you, you can come back to him with that refrain, his chesed endures forever. Thanks be to the God who gave me a mother and a father. His love endures forever. Thanks be to God for having me being born into a Christian home where I was witness to the love of God all the days of my life. Thanks be to God. His chesed endures forever. God got me through high school. It wasn't always easy. It wasn't always fun. There were nights when I soaked my pillow in tears, wondering if I was going to make it through. But his steadfast love endures forever. I made it through college. That wasn't always easy. That wasn't always fun. But his steadfast love endures forever. He gave me Robin. His steadfast love endures forever. He gave me three beautiful children, Eden and Karis and Justin, for whom I have had the joy of being their father. Oh, his steadfast love endures forever. He's given me a calling. His steadfast love endures forever. He's given us connections. His steadfast love endures forever. Friends, write your Psalm 136. I doubt it will ever make it into the Bible. In fact, I can guarantee it won't. We close the book on that one. But friends, it can be a psalm that you can sing over your life, over your family, over your home. Declare how God's steadfast love has endured over your life. That's the first thing. And then the second thing, friends, who can be your Mephibosheth? Yes, we need to understand I am Mephibosheth. We need to understand God's steadfast loving kindness towards us and how it saves our life. And we can declare that steadfast loving kindness. But then we can move forward. We can go beyond. We can become as David was to Mephibosheth. Here's the thing. It's this one crazy, bizarre, obscure story dropped in the middle of David's life. But that made all the difference for this broken young man living in a place without a name, without a hope, and without a future. But David made all of the difference when he was open to God's Spirit to move on him. To whom can I show kindness? If you would be David to one Mephibosheth, if you would show this kind of kindness to one person in your life, my friends, your life would be worthwhile. Your life would be forever remembered by that person. Your life could make all of the difference now and for perhaps for all eternity. Don't worry about the world right now. Don't worry about all of the problems, as manifest and as big as they seem to be. I bet there's one person in your life. There's one person in your life to whom you can be their David. Maybe it's somebody living under your own roof who needs to know the steadfast love of God. Maybe it is a child that you've grown estranged from, that you can be the steadfast love of God. Maybe it's a high school friend. Maybe it's a college buddy. Maybe it's a coworker. Maybe it's somebody even in our church. But you can be their David. You can be the one who shows the steadfast loving kindness in their life. And it could be the means through which God saves them. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, first, I just want to thank you that for all of us who are as Mephibosheth, orphaned, estranged, crippled, lost, and alone, as good as dead dogs, you have given us life in Jesus Christ, our Savior. Your steadfast loving kindness made flesh for us, sacrificed for us, risen for us, coming again for us. Thank you that we are saved by your loving kindness. Now for those of us who walk with heads held high and with the joy of this salvation, may we be as David to somebody in our life. May you use us to show this steadfast loving kindness. May we go to them. May we call to them. May we bring them to the table. May we restore unto them the fortunes that have been lost. May we be vessels of your steadfast loving kindness. And may we all then share together at the table where we feast forever with saints in communion with you, our Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the triune God of grace, love, chesed, this kindness that has come to us. We pray this in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's worship.